Well, let's turn then back to the Epistle to the Ephesians. We're in chapter 2, and we're going to continue making our way through that epistle. And we're going to be going, of course, verse by verse. That's what we've been doing. And this morning, our text is the verses 7 through 10. I believe I touched on 7 somewhat last week, if I'm not mistaken. But anyway, we're going to touch on a little more this morning. So what we want to do, though, because we need this context, we're going to read 1 through 6 and then go on and read this morning's text. So we have this, "And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love, wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus." And now our text for today. "That in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." So chapter 2 of the Epistle to the Ephesians, the verses 1 through 10. Now we see in verses 1 through 3, of course, the Lord describing all of us, fallen children of Adam, I say prior to being saved, being regenerated and adopted as God's children with all that that comprehends. And we see how undeserving we were of God's rich mercy and abundant grace and great love. And certainly we see what we did deserve, what we did merit, each and every one of us. Don't let anyone tell you that we were justified from before the foundation of the world, hyper-Calvinism, or even from the resurrection of Christ, again, hyper-Calvinism, or that we were not children of wrath by nature, born children of wrath by nature, because we were. It says it right there, says it other places, and I will testify that I know I was. And if you are honest, you will testify the very same thing, and I know you are honest. But then in 4 through 6, we see there just amplified, summed up, God's rich mercy and his abundant grace and his great love, and that we were saved by grace, and no other way, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And of course, today is Reformation Sunday, and that was right at the center of the great controversy between the Reformers and, of course, Rome, but also, very importantly, it was Scripture alone, not popes, not councils, not the magisterium, but the Scriptures are the sole and final authority in all matters having to do with faith, obedience, practice. Now, going on then, verse 7, we have that, referring back to what we read about God's mercy and grace, and love, and how he saved us by grace, quickened us that were dead in trespasses and sins, quickened us to life, new life, spiritual life, eternal life in Christ. "That in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus." Every man, woman, young person saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, is meant to be and called to be and ought to be and in varying degrees will be a manifestation of the exceeding riches of the grace of God and the salvation of fallen children of wrath, dead in trespasses and sins. I said varying degrees because sadly that's the way it is. If they are in Christ, they will be this. They will be this witness, but it's in varying degrees. Some it's very faint. Some it's much stronger. In none is it perfect, of course. But there should be a witness there of the power of God, the grace of God, and the salvation of sinners. The evidence and fruit of regeneration and the fruit of the Spirit bear witness and manifest the exceeding riches of the grace of God, the mercy of God, the love of God in Christ, the kindness and goodness of God, the saving, regenerating, sanctifying, preserving power of God. And I believe I went through this last week, but I'm very happy to go through that again. And this too, that it should never be forgotten by us, that the obedience, suffering, and death of Jesus Christ as our head, our surety, our substitute, our propitiation, manifest and declare the perfect, infallible, immutable righteousness and justice of God, and that he punished our sins to the fullest and poured out his wrath for our sins, the wrath against us. But it was Christ that suffered these things. It was Christ that made this atonement. It was Christ who satisfied that wrath, drank that cup of wrath to the bottom in his suffering of soul and body. And by his suffering and death of infinite worth, he is the propitiation, the wrath-ending sacrifice or atonement for our sins. Those faithful saints of the Old Testament of whom the world was not worthy, Hebrews 11 to verse 38, also were examples of the grace, mercy, and saving, regenerating, sanctifying power of God. But those born again in the New Testament times with the crucified, risen, reigning Lord Jesus Christ as their prophet, priest, and king, the head of the church, the bishop of their souls, the apostle of their faith, and with the fullness of spiritual evangelical light and having the indwelling Holy Spirit are called to be, ought to be, much more so even, much more so of a witness and evidence of what we've been talking about. And in fact, Jesus spoke of that, didn't he? He said, he that believeth on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. The scripture goes on, and I can't remember it verbatim, but to affirm that the Spirit had not yet been given, but it was. Christ rose from the dead, ascended to the right hand of God, and sent the Holy Spirit, didn't he? Just as he promised. And it has been this way. There has been this evidence to the world, this manifestation of the power, the sovereign power and grace and mercy, the kindness of God, all that we've been talking about. It's been this way that they have been an evidence. I say a great multitude of New Testament saints since Pentecost. And yes, certainly all through those dark centuries of papist cruelty, brutality, genocidal assault, as it were, on the Church of Jesus Christ. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, of course. They overcame him by the word of their testimony and the blood of the Lamb, because they loved not their lives unto the death. And that was a witness to the whole world and to us. And we are to be a witness as well. We're to show forth the evidence of this that God has done and calling us out of darkness into his marvelous light. So we need to be deeply, constantly grateful for God's rich grace and his kindness toward us. And we ought to also then be a witness of that and his power. That in the ages to come, the apostle says, right from the beginning of the church, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace, with all that comprehends his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Because we speak of that sovereign power of God in the salvation of sinners, simply to use the word salvation in a comprehensive sense, as we think of regeneration as well and so forth, all belonging to this great salvation. So great salvation, as the apostle said, that we have. When we think of the exceeding riches of his grace, it's all comprehended in that. It comprehends his power as well. It's all by grace. Salvation is all of grace. And so this witness of the grace, mercy, love, and power of God, it's all for the glory of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And then also this witness, this evidence that's borne by the church is for the salvation of souls as well, in this way that Christians are living proof of what God has done, that it's real. There's a manifestation of the power of God, the grace of God, this transforming, renewing, sanctifying power, and of, too, the peace of God and the joy of God and the love of God. The church is to truly be the light of the world, a city set on a hill, salt of the earth. Matthew, the chapter 5, speaks of it. Verses 8 and 9, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. The gift of God, by the free grace of God given, as opposed to earning salvation, meriting it, working to earn it and merit it, which is impossible for fallen children of Adam. I believe we covered, really, what's said here, we covered last week. We covered this subject. Of course, we covered on an ongoing basis, as is only right as well. But certainly we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. In him is our only but wholly sufficient Savior, as our surety, as our propitiation. We're saved by his blood and his righteousness. Of course, his imputed righteousness and his pardoning, cleansing blood applied, of course, the merits of it communicated to us, applied to us, by which we are pardoned and cleansed and then clothed in his justifying righteousness, which is our legal righteousness, so that we could be justified. Justified. Once you're justified forever. There is therefore now no condemnation for them which are in Christ Jesus, to them which walk after the Spirit and not after the flesh, as we're clearly told in Romans chapter 8, the verse 1, and in many other places as well. But the free gift by grace, it's Romans 5, I'll go there again, 15 through 18, I'll just read this. Note how many times we hear free gift, grace, gift, gift by grace. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift, came upon all men unto justification of life. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Romans 6, verse 23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The gift, it's a free gift, freely given. Revelation 22, verse 17, the Spirit and the bride say, come. The church is the bride, and let him that heareth say, come. Let him that is athirst come, and whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. Not of works, lest any man should boast. Lest any man should boast. It means that no man can boast. That's what it means. No man can boast. They have nothing to boast about. Nothing whatsoever. What does it say in Romans 1 through 5? What shall we say then that Abraham our fathers pertaining to the flesh hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he have whereof to glory, but not before God. Because he wasn't justified by works. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Now, when we read that, of course, the Romanists will take advantage of that wording and twist it, but Scripture interprets Scripture. We know full well what this means. His faith is counted for righteousness. It's the object of his faith. It's what the sinner has faith in. It's what the man, the woman, has faith in. And it is Christ as Savior, and in his blood and his righteousness. Abraham believed on the promise that comprehended the coming Christ, that embraced the coming Christ, of course, and you know what I'm talking about there, of course. Now, popery's justification, so-called, is no justification at all, is it? Begins with baptism. It's all of priestcraft. It begins with baptism, and of course, that's the beginning of justification, which is infused into the soul, supposedly, of that little baby, and so he's justified, but it is not the justification of God. It is a mutable justification that must be constantly renewed. And so we have the baptism, that's the beginning, and we have auricular confession in the ear, auricular to priests. We have penance, followed by absolution. Of course, the priest absolves that one of all sin. There is the sacrifice of the Mass, where Christ is again offered over and over, supposedly, with the real presence, his real presence in, of course, the wafer, and of course, the wine. But the wafer with Christ, his, as we're told by the Catechism of the Roman Church and elsewhere, it is his body, it is his blood, it is his divinity as well, his deity, the whole Christ must be consumed after it's been consecrated. When it's consecrated, the wafer is held up, consecrated by the priest, you have the real presence. It becomes literally Christ, sacrificed in a bloodless offering, they call it, on their altar, their Romish altar, and then consumed. Well, first of all, we would just remind Rome that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. But then, of course, this is just abhorrent, the re-sacrificing of Christ, which they deny, but they also say it's a sacrifice, so it's a re-sacrificing. But Christ died once, the just for the unjust. So you have that Mass in which, again, there's the forgiving of sins, necessary forgiving of sins, and only the priest can do the Mass, so that ties these slaves of the Pope to that church. And there's a re-justification, and you have indulgences and praying to Mary and the saints and the final rites. What is it called? Is it called, it slips my mind. It has to do with unction. And then, of course, after death, suffering, and purgatory, even as paid masses are offered for that person to lessen whatever the time might be, which may be millions and millions and millions of years. And all of that and more, it's all necessary for justification, the final justification unto life. And so that's popery's justification. That's popery's. But not of works, lest any man should boast. No works whatsoever. No man can boast, because justification unto life is of grace alone. No works at all. Any who do boast, and any saying that I had anything to do, if they say, oh, I had something to do with my justification and certainly my salvation, then we would say, to just comprehend it all, even if it's not spoken, but they do say, well, this is necessary for my salvation. They are boasting, aren't they? And so no one boasts in that way by word or deed except the unregenerate and very vain men as well. Romans 3, we'll go there again. I would like to read more than this and start even sooner, but we've gone there so many times recently. But I will read 23 through 31. We have a lot of ground to cover, so we'll keep it to that. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. You see, Paul has shown previously that Jews, Gentiles, all were guilty of sin and justly condemned, even those without the word of God. There's a witness of creation, which God has shown certain things in them by it, and they don't act upon that knowledge rightly even. None do. I say they. We didn't. Before we were saved, we didn't. And then there is, of course, the work of the law written in the heart of every man, even fallen children of Adam, the conscience bearing witness. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Where is boasting then? Not of works, lest any man should boast. It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Seeing as one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith and the uncircumcision through faith. It's the same thing, by and through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. We establish the law. Not of works, lest any man should boast. Galatians 3, the verses 10 through 13, for as many as are of the works of the law, seeking to work out their own salvation by works of the law, of course, are under the curse of everlasting death in hell, wrath in hell, suffering the wrath of God, I say. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. The book of the law. In truth, everything that is of the will of God, that is the law of God. For man's obedience, we call it the moral law. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident, for the just shall live by faith. And the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. Doeth them. Perfectly, perpetually, and of course personally. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. Salvation is all of God. Fallen men and women by nature, children of wrath, dead in trespasses and sins, have nothing that would merit the pardon and cleansing of sin and justification unto new spiritual and everlasting life. And the natural man is entirely incapable of any spiritual understanding or spiritual, we do not say moral. We want to explain that word moral, how we use it shortly, but we do not say moral good, but spiritual good. Natural man is utterly incapable of any spiritual understanding or spiritual good. But man is not, the fallen children of Adam, man is not born, nor is he, in his unregenerate state, an unthinking, unreasoning robot. If that were so, then he would have no responsibility at all with regard to the gospel preached. And that's what we're talking about. We narrow it down to salvation. And so the gospel preached. He would have no responsibility. But he's not an unthinking, unreasoning robot. He has reason. So those who hear the gospel of salvation, the call, the command, and the invitation to repent and believe the gospel, are not excused if they remain entirely passive and unresponsible. They have a responsibility. And it is no easy subject to talk about the sovereignty of God, yes, in election, and how salvation is all of God, of his free grace, of his power. We begin with election, we go to glorification. It's of God's grace. It's of God's sovereign power. And yet, the fallen children of Adam cannot remain passive and unresponsive. They have the ability to remain that way, but they're not to remain that way. And it's a grievous, grievous sin when they do, when they reject the gospel. The fallen children of Adam have no spiritual free will. Their will is in absolute bondage spiritually. But they do have a certain moral free will. Even though born children of wrath by nature, natural man whose unregenerate heart constantly tends toward evil of different kinds and degrees. Not all commit the same types of sin. Not all sink to the same depths of wickedness, although a culture, a people without God, generation after generation after generation after generation, just deteriorates into utter heathen darkness. It is a terrible thing. The missionaries confronted it with the gospel, of course. We have read, have we not, history of so many different missionaries, as everyone in the church should do, faithful missionaries, and them penetrating into the devil's dark kingdom and overthrowing it by the power of the Holy Spirit with the gospel. But even they saw a difference in men and women. Some would hesitate to do some of the evil that others gladly, joyfully did. But all, of course, committed great evil. But we spoke of a certain moral ability. Now, here is where we get into definitions. Jonathan Edwards spoke of moral ability as being spiritual ability. I just spoke of it differently. I understand what he means. Yes, the moral law, remember, it comes back to the law. The moral law is defined as God's will for man's obedience, and that is all-encompassing. That has to do with everything, spiritual obedience and, how could we put it, obedience in what we might call carnal things, our different acts. I mean, different things. But there's a certain moral ability. For instance, men and women have the ability to be faithful to their spouse. I say the unsaved, they're not excused if they make the decision to commit adultery. They have the ability to say no to that, don't they? And so we're speaking of things like this, and we're speaking of men and women having the ability to reason. It separates them from the animals. They are rational creatures. They can reason. And they have a certain, albeit limited, moral ability. It doesn't extend to being able to do spiritual things or understand spiritual things. But there's a certain moral ability. And this is why even those who have not heard the gospel or the word of God at all, it's one reason they're still, and a big reason, this and because of the witness of the creation, they're justly condemned. Because there's a work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, which both then condemns evil and commends good, Romans chapter 2. So there is a responsibility there that they have. And even if none in spiritual darkness have anywhere near a perfect understanding of the will of God for man's obedience, the moral law, Christians don't have a perfect innate ability of the moral law. It is spiritual. It reaches to the heart and so forth. But certainly none of us are perfect, of course, but the natural man just does not have any spiritual understanding or spiritual ability. His will is in bondage that way, his understanding. But as we said, he has responsibilities with regard to the moral law with what he does understand and what it does condemn and condone to and by his conscience. And so we see God commanding men to repent, women to repent and believe the gospel. Now, someone might say, well, is that all of man then? There's no grace of God. No, there's grace of God involved. Men are commanded to repent and believe the gospel. They must lay hold on the grace of God. But they have a command. Now, after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. Mark 1, the verses 14 and 15. That is a command, isn't it? God commands them to do this. And all men everywhere are commanded as they hear the gospel to repent and believe it, not to reject it, not to walk away, not to harden their hearts. Israel was condemned for hardening their hearts. I say the vast majority of Israel, finally, and Isaiah speaks about it. 1 John 5:10-12, he that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. There are those that believe then. He that believeth not God, hath made him a liar. There's an action there. And that one made God a liar by not believing, by rejecting. Those who don't believe reject. They make a decision, don't they? It is a moral decision. They reject the gospel. They're not going to believe the gospel. They're not going to take God at his word, the God who's witnessing to them in their conscience even. And so they make God out to be a liar. There's a responsibility, and there's an accountability there because they have done this. This is a grievous sin. How could it be any more grievous? Because he believed not the record that God gave of his Son. That implies, of course, implicitly implies, all are to believe. There's a record. There it is. It's been preached to you from the Word of God, and you didn't believe. You walked away. You rejected it. Your conscience was bearing witness, but you walked away. By the grace of God, there was a witness born. You rejected it. And this is the record that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son, God hath not life. So we often talk about there is this truth, man's responsibility. And then on the other hand, we speak of his spiritual inability, and we speak of how, and this is entirely true, of course, salvation is all of God, all of his grace, all of his power. And so we can't, with our, according to God's own will, somewhat limited understanding on this compared to, I say, what we will have in eternity, we can't, as some have said, weld the two together. I believe Spurgeon, as I had mentioned earlier for the message, weld the two together on a human anvil, but we will understand eternity. So the sinner is to, of course, believe. He hears, he's to believe, he's to obey. He's to seek the grace of God then, to do what he can't do. And if he rejects and turns away, then he's made God out to be a liar. He has done it. It's not that he had to do it because he had no ability. It's not because he had to turn away. He didn't have to turn away. And so it's not so easy to understand all of this, maybe, but it's clear. He's made God out to be a liar by his action. John 1, 12 through 13. For as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. And then this. We have the two truths here right before us. And in God's book, in the Bible, they are welded together. We just don't understand all the particulars of how. Which were born not of blood. It wasn't because of their family line or anything like that, nor the will of the flesh. So it's not of just the will of man. Election is by the sovereign decree of God, not by something foreseen that man would do. It's by sovereign decree, decision of God. So it's not of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. We can't just will ourselves to be born again. We can't regenerate ourselves. We couldn't. The will of man, but of God. But that does not take away the responsibility, as we have seen. I think we want to understand everything, of course. We do. But I think there's an arrogance among those that think they have understood everything with this particular matter. And so they just throw out one-sided theological phrases and let it go at that. And it can be very, very arrogantly done without any concern whatsoever about how it affects the preaching of the gospel and the witness of the church, or at least the responsibility of the church to witness. So you end up with this, well, man is entirely passive, and all we can do then is just explain how God saves sinners, but don't speak of the command, don't speak of the invitation, or any of that. Just set it out there, and if like sinner comes along and sees it, well, he won't see it, but God decrees that one will be saved, then it'll just happen. But we have no responsibility as Christians. In fact, some act as if it's a sin to go out into the world and freely invite all to come. Share the word of life with the whole world without distinction, as we ought, with the hope that all will be saved. The Philippian jailer said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" In answer to the question, the apostle said, "Nothing of works of any kind whatsoever." He answered this way, Acts 16, verse 31. And they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house." Justification to life by the covenant of works is do this. Obey the law. Personally, perfectly, perpetually, it's impossible. Men and women don't have even any spiritual ability to understand that the law reaches into the heart spiritually. There's just such a deficit of being able to understand anything spiritual. It's impossible. And the heart of man is evil and always tending, the unregenerate heart, always tending towards sin. Always, always, always. So no one could personally, perfectly, and perpetually obey the law of God, the moral law of God, except Christ, that perfect man who was also eternal God. And then the covenant of grace, what is it? How can you sum it up? Believe this. Don't reject it. Lay hold on the grace of God and believe. Pray that the Spirit of the Lord would work in you that justifying faith and give you a new heart and make you a new creature. But believe, don't reject. That's the opposite of belief. We don't want to get into all sorts of verbal gymnastics here. We don't say that any natural man can somehow work this justifying faith in his heart, which is a grace of God, but there is this command, believe. Just believe. And so we oppose that over here to rejecting. Those who believe don't reject. Rather, they seek to lay hold on the grace of God. I believe, help thou my unbelief. They call upon the name of the Lord. And they keep calling, confessing their just condemnation and their utter inability to do anything to save themselves. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. From the sovereign election of God to glorification, salvation is all of the Lord's free grace and sovereign power. John 6, verse 44, no man can come to me, no man, except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. Justifying faith itself is the gift of God and the work of the Holy Spirit in the heart. We've already said that. But still, the Word of God not only invites all men and women and young people everywhere, without distinction, to repent and believe the gospel, believe on the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, but also commands all men everywhere to believe and not reject Christ, but to believe on him, and instructs them not to remain passive, not to remain passive. There's a command not to remain passive, let alone turn away from the grace and mercy of God in Christ. All through the scriptures, look unto me, look, look. Don't look away, look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, the only one that can save sinners, and there is none else. Isaiah 45, the verse 22, look, accept, believe, look, seek. Isaiah 55, verse 6, seek ye the Lord while he may be found, call ye upon him while he is near. Romans 10, verse 13, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. John 4, verse 14, but whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. And the promise is, whosoever will, let him take of that water of life freely. John 3, the verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The Lord Jesus declared, you must be born again, quickened to spiritual life, transformed into a new creature. Colossians 1, 12 through 13, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, which hath made us meet. God did this work. Otherwise, we in no wise would enter into this inheritance, the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. Now, this being born again is an almighty work, I say, by his almighty power, by his sovereign power of God. It's a work of free grace alone, by faith alone in Christ alone. It is a knowable work, experienced. It's an experience work of the Lord alone. Many nowadays say, well, I prayed and I was born again then. And that's that. But it's obvious they weren't born again, because they thought they were born again because they prayed. They said certain words and somehow they were then born again. But there is an inward witness and earnest of the Holy Spirit that's given. There's an outward evidence and fruit. And so we have this in 2 Corinthians 13, the verse 5, examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. How do you do that? What's the standard of examination? It's in the Word of God. You search the Scriptures. What is the fruit? What is the evidence of regeneration? What's the inward evidence? What's the outward fruit? Examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates. The apostle of Christ by the Holy Spirit, having stressed the just condemnation of all mankind, as well as the utter inability of any of Adam's fallen children to earn, to merit in part or whole, salvation, which again, it's by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and to the glory of God alone. Now, in order to disabuse any Christian of any notion that because they have been saved by grace alone, and not at all of works, not of their own will or works or any such thing, that now being justified into life and regenerated and adopted as children of God, they can then go on to live a selfish, unfruitful life. So it goes with men and women. There always has to be this juxtaposition quickly. Whenever God's grace is spoken of, we always have to say, however, it's all a free grace. It's all a free grace, but that doesn't mean we can now just live any way we want. Not at all, of course. So Paul hastens to add in verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. First this, for we are his workmanship. The verse 10 speaks of the spiritually quickened, regenerated Christian being God's workmanship. God's workmanship. Not our own, God's workmanship. We should take that seriously. It's God's workmanship. We ought not to ourselves, by disobedience, corrupt his workmanship. And the Lord instructs and in truth ordains that Christians, as we see ordains, be faithful and fruitful in, well, in every way, but certainly specifically here in good works. Now, before we speak of the regenerated Christian somewhat more, speak of this as God's workmanship, it's proper to first give glory to God for his workmanship in creating man in the first place. Genesis 1, 26 and 27. And God said, let us make man in our image. And we've spoken of many times what that comprehends, our image. After our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And Genesis 2, verse 7, the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living soul, an eternal soul, an ever-living soul. Job 31, verse 15, did not he that made me in the womb make him? Did not one fashion us in the womb? There's a good verse that screams out against the murder of the unborn, doesn't it? Psalm 8, the verses 3 through 5, when I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor. Made a little lower than the angels, but not so. Once perfected in soul, and this mortal body is made immortal, this corruptible body made incorruptible on the day of the resurrection. How was man made a little lower than the angels? Well, the angels were made perfectly righteous, but subject to falling, just as man was. And some did. There was a rebellion led by Satan. But the others that were faithful were then perfected by their faithfulness. And so the angels spoken of are those perfected angels of God. And so man was created with a perfect original righteousness, but subject to fall. He could fall. It was mutable. And he did fall. And so here man is made a little lower than the angels, but it won't be forever for those in Christ, of course. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. Here the apostle speaks of the new spiritual man, the new creature, a new creation, which is the redeemed, pardoned, cleansed, justified, regenerated, spiritual child of God, quickened to spiritual life by the almighty, effectual power of God, certainly the Holy Spirit of God, of course, by use of the gospel, the word of life. Ephesians 2, 4 through 6, but God, who is rich in mercy for his great love, wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places. Created, quickened to life as a new creature. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Born again spiritually. John 3, the verses 1 through 8. 1 Peter, the chapter 1, 18 through 25, the verses. Made a new spiritual man. Ephesians 4, the verse 24. Colossians 3, the verse 10, for instance, with a new heart. Ezekiel 36, the verse 26, in which all the graces of God are implanted, and he's engrafted spiritually into Christ as a member of his spiritual body, the true church. Colossians 1, verse 18, Ephesians 4, 15 through 16, 1 Corinthians 12, 12 through 14, the verses adopted by God, Galatians 4, 4 through 5, John chapter 3, the verse 1, for instance, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, who is the inner witness of our salvation and adoption, Romans 8, 15 through 16, the Holy Spirit, which is the earnest of our salvation, Ephesians 1, 13 through 14, the Spirit of truth, John 14, 15 through 17, John 16, the verse 13, the only infallible teacher who enlightens and sanctifies and leads a Christian in the ways of truth and righteousness by the Word of God, Romans 8, 1 through 5, and verse 9 as well, and 14, the Comforter, John 16, the verse 7. And with Christ as our head, our prophet, our priest, our king, our good shepherd, who leads by the Holy Spirit in a way of righteousness and truth and sanctification. Don't let anyone tell you or try to that there isn't a very clear evidence, an experiential evidence, and an ongoing witness of the new birth, of regeneration, of salvation. We haven't even mentioned all the graces of God with regard to faith, that believing the Word of God, that receiving it, believing it, which marks the Christian, and hope, that lively assurance and confidence that abides in the heart, confidence of the resurrection and the life to follow, and love, charity, the grace of charity, which we'll speak of somewhat this afternoon. 1 John 1, 6 through 10. This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie. We lie to ourselves. We lie to others. We lie to God and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and the word is not in us. How quickly the apostle speaks and warns of those who washed by the blood of Jesus, cleansed by the blood of Jesus, saved, and then they go on as if they have no sin. Some claim they don't. You see how quickly, just what I was talking about earlier, he speaks of being cleansed by the blood of Jesus from all sin. And yet, Christians are not sinless. We still have a sin nature. Always these warnings. There's this declaration of a glorious, a great and precious truth of God, and then there's a warning that it's not to be abused. We have to understand the whole of Scriptures. And then once regenerated and adopted, true faith, again, we mentioned, is manifested in works, done in love and with gratitude. There's an outward evidence. This is one of them, of regeneration. This for the glory of God and the good of the church, and certainly then the perishing. Good works flow from true faith. They are the fruit and one essential evidence of faith. James chapter 2, the verse 26, for as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. And not grudging works. True faith worketh by love. Galatians 5, the verse 6. Titus 2, the verses 11 through 14. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous for good works. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. And I am going to save the rest of this. I am not going to hurry through the rest of it. We are going to save the rest of it for this afternoon. Amen.